with Goliath, which is a very symbolic victory. Okay, remember, David seemingly is the weak one. All right, Goliath the strong one, when in reality it's the other way around. All right, and so what we're going to see is that this whole nation is going to be reborn, so to speak, and another type of resurrection. Notice how many times we're going to talk about the fact that the theme of resurrection, death and resurrection, is all throughout the Old Testament in many, many different ways. That's the whole theme. That's the centrality of the Christian religion, is death and resurrection. All right, and we must never forget that. And remember again, one of the points, why are we going through the survey of the Old Testament? The Old Testament is all leading to the cross. Can't read the Old Testament without looking forward to the cross. And so we want to keep that ever in our minds, this whole idea of the death and resurrection. So now Saul is committed to murdering David. And he's not, and now he's going to actually becoming overt. It's not going to be even subtle anymore. All right. So what he does is he sends his servants to David's house to arrest him. And they are outwitted by Michal, David's wife, who is Saul's daughter. All right. Notice the other thing we're seeing here, Saul's own household turning against him, Jonathan, Michal. All right. So, so what happens is, and you know the story, he sends his soldiers to get David, and Michal lies. Nope, he's not here. You know, puts the household idol, which again shows you the state of Israel at that point. You know, the under Saul, the mixture that was not supposed to be there of the pagan religions. It's right there, even in David's household with his wife. All right, so she puts the household idol in the bed, and the soldiers come back. Saul is again; he is extremely, extremely upset, and he says, "Don't you know? I don't care if he's sick or not. Go get him and bring him here." And that's when they find out that they're deceived. But we do see the loyalty. And again, notice the contrast here. David's family is willing to deceive even the king, all right, because of the covenantal loyalty, as opposed to Saul's household is abandoning him one by one, all right, and rightly so, all right. So Michal continues her deception. And this time she says, oh, I didn't have a choice. David threatened to kill me if I didn't help him escape and all. What is this reminiscent of? Michal lying and deceiving to save David. Rahab? Sure. And remember we had some pretty lively discussions about is this justifiable? Is this justifiable, you know? I'm going to just read one quotation from one of the commentators. Those at war with the truth do not deserve the truth if it will advance their murderous cause. Those at war with the truth do not deserve the truth if it will advance their murderous cause. Huh? No, there isn't. And you're not going to find it. This is one of those items. This is a concept that has been debated within the Christian church, even within the Reformed thinkers, over and over again. You know, is it wrong to lie in especially in a situation like this, during wartime, etc.? And I don't think we're ever going to come to a resolution. I think that's going to be one of those age-old debates, as you know, Corrie ten Boom, you know, lying to save the Jews from the Nazis. And again, there's two camps on this, and so I'm not going to open it up to a full discussion again, because we've already went through the discussion when we discussed Rahab. And I would say this: what you would have to do if you're ever put in a position like this is you have to adhere to whatever your conscience would mandate. All right? It's an open question theologically. If you are of the opinion that you could never lie under any circumstances, and then you do, you're guilty whether it was wrong for you to lie or not. You cannot violate your own conscience. All right? If you're of the opinion that during war, that deception and subterfuge is okay, and because of the covenantal aspects of it, and then you are free to do that, God is your judge ultimately. All right? So you have to be firmly convinced in your own mind, because again, this is a very difficult question. Okay? So, any thoughts without opening up the whole Pandora's box? All right. But clearly that's what's done here. And there's no pretense here. I mean, Michael just flat out lies. Okay? All right. Now, interesting, and this is, what happens next is not only ironic, but almost humorous. Because Saul finds out that you know, David might be with the prophets. All right, so he sends his men to go to get David from the prophets. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they start prophesying. And then Saul himself comes, and he's overcome by the Holy Spirit and is humiliated. Actually, strips off his clothes. He's lying naked, and you know, it's just again. I mean, the Spirit of God in this case is just absolutely protecting David. There's no question, that David is the Lord's anointed at this time, and the Holy Spirit comes in. Now the question is, what were they prophesying? You know, we're not told. So, I mean, we can't come up with anything definitive. But when the Holy Spirit came, what is prophesying? What does that mean? Because I know when I was a young boy reading these, I said, what does this mean? Prophesying is truth-telling. So when the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody, especially in the Old Covenant, they would be prophesying and giving forth the truth, and perhaps even in a foretelling way, foretelling of events that would happen, but again, that would all be under the guise of judgment. Again, one of the commentators I read, he likes to speculate a lot, and he says, I think that they might have been prophesying about who the next king of Israel was going to be. So, I mean, here they're coming to arrest David, and now the men who are arresting him are prophesying that David is the next king of Israel. It's possible. We don't know. All right. But notice how God has intervened. This is certainly a spiritual war. And it's the battle between God's true anointed and the one who has forsaken the kingdom. Notice something very interesting here. Saul began his downward spiral when he refused to go out and fight Goliath. That's one of the big tipping points there. All right? Goliath was calling out and blaspheming the name of God. Saul was appointed the king of Israel, the defender of God's people. And he refused to go out and fight the battle because he was afraid. Okay. That is the first step in a slippery slope. If you refuse, or if anybody refuses to fight the Lord's battle, and you know, obviously in our context, we're not talking about with sword and spear and all, we're talking about standing for Christ, you will ultimately end up battling against him. Look what happened with Saul. Saul has gone so far down that spiral that now he is actually fighting against the Lord's anointed. He knows, remember, throughout all of this, Saul knows that the kingdom is taken from him. He's already been told this by the prophet. And that David is the new king. And what is he trying to do? He's now trying to hold on to the kingdom at the cost of committing murder. Look how he goes down the spiral. This is one of the biggest lessons for Christians in compromise or not doing what we're supposed to do. The moment you start stepping back from your God-appointed duties, it's a slippery slope, and if not checked, you will wind up actually being in opposition to God.
That same application could be made to the church, the local church as well.
Yes. Sure.
About to compromise, and down you go.
Sure. Yes. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. We are governed by the truth of God. We are in covenant with Him. You know, notice throughout this whole book of 1 Samuel the importance and how many times a covenant comes up. All right. And the portion that we're going to be getting into next is Jonathan and David's covenant. We've already started to look at David and Jonathan's covenant, but here we're going to see it, how it really comes together. All right? And again, I can't emphasize enough the importance of understanding what it means to be in covenant with God. That's at the heart of our salvation. It's at the heart of the plan and purpose of God in establishing a people here on this earth. It's our relationship to Him is all tied up in the covenant. Okay? And so here, again, remember, we're seeing what happens when you obey the terms of the covenant as opposed to what happens when you disobey the terms of the covenant. Okay? And Saul is like the poster child for covenantal disobedience. He had the kingdom, and it was taken away from him merely for covenantal disobedience. All right? And then we see the downward spiral. Remember, sin is never static. Sin is never static. If you are not moving forward in your sanctification, you're not idling, you're not treading water, you're going backwards. Because sin is like a river.
Yes.
You know? And if you just tread water in a river, you're not going to stay where you are. You're going to, the flow is going to take you right down to the mouth. All right, and that's what sin is like. If you are not actively fighting against sin, we're part of the army of God. If we're not doing that, we're going to be carried along with the flow. Okay, so now we come to chapter 20, and verses. The majority of this chapter is David and Jonathan's covenant. Verse 20. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth of Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" He said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." So we find now that they're making vows again. And they concoct this whole premise, this whole plan on how are they going to know what Saul is really thinking. And so David plans to be absent from a 3-day Sabbath celebration, and there's an alibi that he's going to be given, Jonathan's going to give for him as to why he's not there, and just to see what happens, all right? And so we know that Saul certainly does recognize that David's absence. The bottom line is, without getting into all the details, is that Saul's intention of his heart comes through and actually becomes... his hatred towards David is so manifested that he turns against his own son. And look at what he says in verse 30 and 31 of 1 Samuel 20. when Jonathan is defending David, he says this, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Do you see what he's saying? He is actually cursing his own family. And pronounces a shame on his own wife, who bore Jonathan. He humiliates his own wife. I mean, this. So in his rage and his anger, look at what hatred does. Jonathan has done nothing but has been loyal to his father, has never done anything wrong, and yet he's now cursing him, cursing his wife. All right, and it goes so far. All right, that when Jonathan speaks back, Saul now hurls his spear at him. He almost kills his own son. Do you see the downward spiral? Saul, this is true insanity. You know, there's a lot said about, you know, what is insanity. You know, in our society today, and most of what is considered to be insanity is not insanity. This is insanity. Saul is so far removed from reality that he's actually now calling down curses on his own family and trying to kill his own son. That's insanity. Okay? And I don't mean that by way that now he has an excuse. He is responsible for everything that he is doing. All right. So then what happens is we now come to the portion of scripture where David and Jonathan, and again, there's an elaborate scheme. Yes.
But isn't he saying here too, he's denying what the Lord had said that David is the king, because he's telling him that his son, your king, in other words, he's saying my kingdom is going to pass to you, but that's not going to happen
right.
If you're in favor of him.
Yes.
So he's totally...
Yes.
Out of what God has said.
Yeah, he is fighting. That's what I mean. He is fighting against what has been prophesied.
Exactly.
It's already been prophesied. Yes.
Wow.
Yes. He definitely knows. Excuse me. I gotta sneeze. Okay. All right. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. He's at the point now where. It's already been prophesied. He already knows that David has been anointed. These are not secrets, all right? And yet he is actively and overtly now
fighting against
God. Yes. He's not fighting against David. He's fighting against God. What should Saul have done at this point? And do what? Yes. Yes. At this point... For the sake of his own soul, for the sake of his family, if Saul had repented, says, "I have sinned, I have acted against God, and therefore God has already told me that he's taken the kingdom. I willingly give up the kingdom, you know, and acknowledge David as the king, and I repent in sackcloth and in ashes for the sake of my own soul and for the sake of my family." Whole story would have had a different outcome. But pride, ambition, these things sound familiar? All right. Drive him to act against the revealed will of God. Remember, what Saul is doing is the same as if you read a portion of Scripture and say, "I don't care what that says, I'm going to do it my way." Because even though he didn't have it in writing, he has it from the lips of the prophet who spoke for God. The kingdom is taken away from you. All right. And interestingly enough, just to show you how far this goes, we're not going to get to it today with the rebirth of the nation. But do you remember what was the first act of rebellion that caused that was part and parcel of the cause for Saul having the kingdom removed.
When you offered the burnt offering,
yes.
God waited for Samuel to come.
Yes.
Okay. And what was the other one?
Well, he was supposed to wipe out everything.
Yes.
He didn't. He said, why do
supposed
I
to wipe, right.
Yeah.
And he refused to kill everybody.
Yes.
Okay. All right. In the next chapter, what do we find Saul doing? Killing the priests of God.
Wow.
You see the spiral? He refuses to kill the enemies upon God's instructions, but saves the best for himself, and he come over to the other, and here the innocent priests are going to be slaughtered at the hand of Saul. Do you see how the thinking is colored? It's just an amazing series of events. All right, so we come to the story of David and Jonathan, where they're parting. You know the story of the archer shooting the arrows. They come up with this plan, what we have here is a parting of the ways between David and Jonathan. What we're seeing here now is the character of Jonathan. Jonathan is recognizing, while he has done everything in his power to be loyal to his father, interceding on behalf of David, rebuking his father, even to the point that his father gets away and he tries to kill him, and yet he continues to try to be loyal. But when push comes to shove, notice what Jonathan does. He turns from his father and sides with David. Why? Because David was God's truly anointed at this point. He had rejected his father. And as his father starts to act more and more sinful, he starts to remove himself from that. So here is covenantal loyalty. All right? He entered into the covenant with David because it was the right thing to do. And now he shows his allegiance to David because he knows that this ultimately is allegiance to God. Jonathan shows himself to be a godly man throughout the entire series of events. One of the things that we see, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 59. This psalm was written by David, reflecting on the events that we've been talking about. All right, let's read this psalm because this is one of the things that I wanted to do, is to take some of the psalms and put them into the historical context. Because far too often we just read through the book of Psalms and we never take the psalm and put it into its historical context. But notice what it says, Psalm 59, prayer for deliverance from enemies. For the choir director said to Al-Teshebeth, Mitkam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So in other words, this is exactly a psalm written at this point. So let's read it together. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts and the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips. For they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and of the words of their lips, Let them even be caught in their pride and on account of curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more. They meant that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. When you hear that, doesn't it take on new meaning when you understand the context of it? Here, David is writing this when he is fleeing from Saul. He has done nothing but try to serve Saul in the best way that he possibly could, being as loyal as he possibly can. And the only offense he has is that his success has outpaced Saul's. Yes. At that point. Sure. The symbolic language again. You know, the symbolic language again. Who is Babylon in the book of the Revelation? It's Jerusalem. All right. Who is Saul? Is Saul acting like the covenant king? He's acting like a Gentile. Sure. All right. But I mean, this is specifically, I mean, this is one of those Psalms that we're told, you know, with the occasion of its writing. Okay. So, I mean, it's great. I love it when we have those headings in the Psalm, which, by the way, if you notice in your Bible, there's italics, words above it. Those are inserted by the translators. The other ones are actually part of the canon. All right? So you'll see that. So we know when David wrote this. Okay? And that's, I would suggest that to you, that when you're reading the Psalms, all right, the best commentary series on the Psalms is still The Treasury of David by Charles Spurgeon. We have it up here. If you're reading the Psalms, and I suggest that you read the Psalms, because remember, Psalms are songs of worship. And by the way, this was meant to be put to music. So, you know, and you see the word Selah in there? Most commentators, especially the ones that have really studied the Psalms, the reason we don't read the Selah, or at least I don't read the Selah, is the Selah was a musical interlude. All right, so that's why I don't read it. So you'll see a lot of people read the Psalms and they'll read the Selah. That was meant to be a musical interlude. So with the singing of the Psalm, then there would be just a time of music, and then the recitation of the words would pick up again. And I believe that's the best interpretation of Selah. Okay? So, but if you're going to study the Psalms, get yourself The Treasury of David. It's online. You don't even have to buy it. You can get it online at Spurgeon Archives. And read, because Spurgeon has some tremendous insight, and he'll give you some of the historical context of the Psalms. And so that when you read this Psalm, you can actually feel the pathos of David, if you will, in what he's feeling, what he's going through. He's innocent, yet here he is. His enemies are pursuing him. Okay? See how all of this starts to fit together? You start bringing the Psalms and you put them into the historical context, and it all is pointing towards what? It's all pointing to Christ. Okay? Final thoughts. Okay, let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you and we thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. How we thank you, Father, for the stories you've given us of these historical events in the Old Covenant. Father, help us. Give us the strength not to be like Saul, but that we'd be more like David, be more like Jonathan. And that, Father, that we would obey the terms of the covenant, that we would understand the importance of our covenant relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.